Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, and then I want to read from Philippians, chapter 2. And we will go back and forth between these two passages of Scripture, Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and then Philippians, chapter 2, 5 through 11. Verse 1 of Luke, chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And now, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, the letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, reading just verses 5 through 11. These verses, of course, are grounded in the first five verses, or the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. But verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion or in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we ask that you would take the scriptures this morning and reveal them to us, that we might know them, that we might hear your word and respond to your word, that we might believe the things that are written for us, that we might be strengthened in our faith and encouraged in our faith, because our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Oh, gracious God, be merciful to us. Thank you for the birth, the incarnation, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship in this place this morning our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we beseech you, gracious Father, that you would make Christ plain to us in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his wonder. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I am a lover of Sherlock Holmes, the great mystery detective. I love mysteries. There's something about a mystery that always leaves you wondering what is the solution. And so whenever you read a mystery, whatever it might be, something needs to be solved in the mystery. That's the purpose of the mystery. And there are twists and there are turns and things are thrown up in the way to confuse you and to put you off so that you are not sure what is the real solution. Perhaps until you get to the end of the book, only then are you surprised at what you find. In the Bible, a mystery is not like that. A mystery is something in the Bible that is revealed. Something that is revealed in the Bible for us. A mystery in the Old, or relating to the Old Testament, means that what is in the Old Testament is hidden, but when you get to the New Testament, explanation is given, and so you see the light. The New Testament throws light, doesn't it, on the Old Testament scriptures. Imagine if you just had your Old Testament and didn't have your New Testament. You would be left wondering about all these glorious promises that are made in the Old Testament. How shall they be fulfilled? And when shall they be fulfilled? And so grateful ought we be to God who has given us his New Testament so that we may see clearly and plainly what is revealed in the Old Testament for one single purpose, that we might believe. So what is revealed in the Bible is there for us so that we might believe. Why should you believe? Because God is God. Because God can be relied upon, because God can be trusted. Because God has revealed in his word himself. And of course, it's a plain revelation. Oh, men have twisted scripture to make it almost something that you cannot believe. But just read the Bible for yourself, and you shall discover the wonder and the glory of Holy Scripture made plain by God the Spirit. This is what we should be looking for. So for instance, when I look at my Bible and I see the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I acknowledge that the Trinity itself is a mystery. That there is something in that Trinitarian relationship that is beyond my comprehension, yet it is there. And all that is required, since it is revealed, is for me to believe. Not for me to question, not for me to kick against the pricks, not for me to fight against God, but to take his word, because it's come from God, and to believe it. So I receive and I believe that which is revealed. That I might know for myself the word of God, that I might know this revelation that has come from God. That I might have confidence in the Bible, confidence in the Word, in the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. That I might know it for myself. The Bible is clear. The Bible is plain. It is not mysterious. It has opened up and revealed to us all that God means for us to know and to have. The Apostle Paul, when he was back in Galatia, or when he wrote to the Galatians, he said this. He said to them in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he said, "For I would have you know, brothers," and sisters, of course, "I would have you know that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, but I was taught it, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." words, Paul says, what I preach doesn't come from man or man's authority. It is not the idea of man. It's not the philosophy of man. It is the doctrine of God's revelation through Jesus Christ. And what should you and I do with that? Receive and believe that which is revealed. And the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. And oh, let me ask you this morning, the gospel, has it been revealed to you? And if it has and you have received it, are you standing firm in it? Or are you wishy-washy, this way, that way, sitting on the fence, halting, as Elijah put it, between two opinions? Wondering whether God has done enough for you and perhaps you ought to do something yourself, when the real facts are plain in the Bible. God gave His Son and God has done it all. Amen. And I must receive and I must believe this glorious revelation that has been made to us. So that which we have received is that which we believe, that which we rejoice in. Now, beloved, the result of receiving the Bible or the Word of God, the result of receiving the gospel, the result of believing, for instance, that Jesus was born of Mary in the first century, is rejoicing. Amen. Joy. Hope. How can we come to a Christmas and hear the Word of God and go from this place without rejoicing? The good news is precisely that, good news, that we rejoice in, that we receive, and that we believe. Now, there are two things that I want to present to you this morning. Number one, in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, I want to talk to you about the glorious mystery of the incarnation. And then in Luke's gospel, secondly, in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 20, just looking at a few verses, I want to present to you the surprising joy of the incarnation. That there is a connection between the glorious mystery and the surprising joy of the incarnation. That since the mystery has been revealed and made plain to us, the result should be joy that catches us by surprise. Just like it did the shepherds when they heard the voices of the angels. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this, by the way, is probably an ancient early church hymn that was sung. And the Apostle Paul is, in his writing, giving us a Christian hymn that is loaded with doctrine. You know, there's a lot of hymns and songs out today that are not doctrinal. Fluff. Shallow. What we want to do when we sing, right, is to sing rich theology, doctrine, that presents God as He has revealed Himself. That's what Paul is doing concerning Jesus. What better songs to sing about than to sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what the choir was singing about. That's what we are singing about, praising God. So in Philippians chapter 2, in this very intense, powerful, riveting theological discussion about the states of Christ. And the states of Christ are two: humiliation, verses 6, 7, and 8, and exaltation, verses 9, 10, and 11. It's very simple. Humiliation, exaltation. And will you notice that there can be no exaltation without humiliation. Jesus does not get to exaltation apart from humiliation, verses 6, 7, and 8. And we need to understand that there can be no crown without the cross. There can be no throne without the thorns. It doesn't work any other way. And so in this passage, I want you to just look briefly. Let's just do a surface search over it. There are seven major truths. Number one, the passage talks about the pre-existence of Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, He was, though he was, talks about the pre-existence of Jesus, that this God, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped after, but he did something, did he not? Verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. That's incarnation. So, pre-existence, incarnation. Now, that's a mystery. How does the eternal, pre-existent Son of God suddenly end up in Bethlehem? I've been trying to explain the incarnation over the month of December. I'm not sure I've done a good job because I'm still studying it myself. Trying to grasp it, trying to understand the wonder of it, the complexities of it. How does an eternal God suddenly invest himself in human flesh? Isn't that a mystery and a wonder at the same time? So we have incarnation. But will you notice that this pre-existent Son of God who comes in the flesh, it says in verse 8 that being found in human form, meaning as a man, he became obedient to the point of death through humiliation. He humbled himself. So this God, pre-existent, who becomes flesh, dies. That's the death of Jesus. You have the pre-existence of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, and now you have the death of Jesus. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because if the gospel was only about the death of Jesus and that was it, you would be left wondering, like the disciples, well, what's going to happen now? Thank God for the resurrection, right? So, therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's exaltation. And it can only get to that position through resurrection and ascension to glory, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So there's glory in this passage. So here you have pre-existence, incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and glory. That's the wonder and the mystery of what God is showing. And the focus, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, is twofold. The person of Jesus, that's who we're talking about, and the work of Jesus, what Jesus did. Now listen, if you haven't got the person of Jesus right, you haven't got the work of Jesus right. And I can assure you, if you haven't got the work of Jesus right, you most definitely haven't got the person of Jesus right. Because the person and work of Jesus are together, that in this one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, God in human form, died by becoming obedient unto death through his humbling of himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being like us in the flesh, dying, accomplishing something in his dying, and as a result of that, God exalting him. God exalting him back to the glory that the pre-existent Son of God voluntarily gave up and came down to this earth to be born in a shabby, unknown stable, the King of Kings that no one knew about unless the angels break forth and tell some shepherds. So the focus is on the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And by the way, if you read Luke chapter 2, you will discover that the angelic message is about the person and about the work. He is Christ. He is Savior, he is Lord. Amen. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen. So we better make sure that we have grasped the reality and the power of the truth of God's word so that we understand about Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus. Now, let me talk a little bit about the humiliation of Jesus. Verses 6, 7, and 8. That's all I want to focus on. I'm not going to worry about the exaltation. We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. Well, you notice three things. The first point is there's something here about equality with God. that this Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped after. And may I just simply make the connection between the equality with God, that that's a reference to the deity of Christ. Secondly, the passage talks about a form of a servant. And Jesus says of himself that he did not come to be served, but to do what? But to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. That tells me his work. The work of the servant of the Lord, is to give himself to die. So it talks about his work. And then thirdly, notice the likeness of men in the passage. That tells me that this Jesus is not just only deity, but he is humanity. And there is the glorious mystery, not contradiction, but mystery of how you have the divine and the human as one person. And so we speak about the two natures of Jesus, divine and human, in one person. And how that works together is a very serious and complicated thing. What should we do? Well, we should wonder and marvel and rejoice and be joyful that it took place. Because it is not my plan or your plan, but it's the purpose and the plan of God. Now, let me introduce you to a key word in these verses. That's the word form. So you will notice, for instance, in verse 6 it says, though he was in the form of God, notice in verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Then you will notice, if you have the English Standard Version, I'm not sure about other versions, but the ESV in verse 8 says, being found in human form, I think the King James might say, have been found in appearance as a man. Okay. Now, will you notice in verse 6 and 7, the word form, that's a different word that you find in verse 8. The word in verse 8 is the word schema, from which we get schematic or scheme. And the word in verse 8 simply points to the entire person. The person you are looking at is entire with respect to this. And of course, in verse 8, what is it with respect to? Being found in appearance as a man. When you looked at Jesus, what you saw was a real flesh and blood man. Not someone with some halo above his head like you see in the pictures. But a real flesh and blood man that the prophet Isaiah says had no beauty, no majesty about him that we should desire him. He looked just like an ordinary man. That's Jesus. That's the word schema in verse 8. The other word from which we get morphology is in verses 6 and 7, which is simply a word that denotes the ultimate expression of God. So when you look at verse 6, who was in the form of God, what that is simply saying is that that person was the ultimate expression of God. He was God. When you look at verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, he was completely a servant. Jesus talked about the rulers of the Gentiles who set themselves up and who have authority. And he says to his disciples, you are not to be like them, but you are to be servants. And is not servanthood the essence of knowing Christ? Because if you truly grasp the servanthood of the Lord Jesus, you grasp who you should be. A servant, a bond slave, doulos, a slave of Christ. Bound to Christ, unable to free yourself, not that you want to free yourself, because we are willingly bound to him, joyfully bound to him. And we lay down our lives for him, would we not? Because he is our Lord. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. The precise exact imprint. So when you look at Jesus in human form, you see God. Or you ought to see God. Not just a man, but the God-man. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. In other words, he is the visible expression of the invisible God. Now God is spirit, isn't he? He is invisible. But Jesus became flesh. And so we find the visible manifestation, the visible expression of that one who is ineffably invisible, namely our God. So let me talk about this equality. Look at verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God, equality with God was not something that Jesus had to seek out to possess. It was his by right. This equality with God is not something that Jesus had to seek out, but that is his, that he possesses. So he did not have to prove in any way that he was God. Now you know, the remarkable thing about you and me is that we constantly like to try and prove ourselves. We try to prove or make out that we are actually better than we really are. Why do we do that? Because we don't want others to think less of ourselves. Jesus didn't have to do that. In fact, Jesus veiled his glory so completely that you would never have known that the baby in Bethlehem's manger was God. And it took 30 years, didn't it? In essence, for the Son of God suddenly to change water into wine, and as the Bible says, so reveal his glory. For the first time. For 30 years, he's just the carpenter's son. But he is actually the Son of God. Notice that Jesus then does not have to possess something. He has it. It is his. What is his? Equality with God. He's the same as God. What we know is that Jesus is the Son of God. So you have the Father and the Son and you have the Spirit, and these three are one God. Is not that a mystery? Yes, it is. Notice in verse 7, it talks about the form of a servant. He made himself nothing. You know, there's a lot of controversy about emptying himself. I think the King James uses the word empty. He emptied himself. What did Jesus empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity? Of course not. The man is the God-man. He is fully divine, completely divine. So Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. In fact, I think ultimately the emptying, the self-emptying, the kenosis of the Lord Jesus Christ is not, it consists not in the loss of deity, but in taking humanity to himself. That's where you see the loss that is found here. Romans chapter 15 and verse 3 says this: Christ did not please himself. If you want to know about Jesus, what kind of person he was, what kind of life he lived, there it is. Christ did not please himself. You know, when I read that passage in Romans 15, it struck me for the first time, because I've read it hundreds of times. Whoa, I could just stop right there and let that speak to me for a generation. Christ did not please himself. Well, who did he please? The Father. Thank you, brother. He pleased God, the Father, right? So, born in the likeness of men. Now there's to me the picture of Christ. He is man. He doesn't please himself. He's a servant. He is God himself in the flesh. And now when we come to think about these things, shall we stand back and say, you know what? Jesus just doesn't do it for me. What? Really? The Son of God, God himself, in the flesh, truly Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know all of you this morning. I don't know where you come from. I don't know your backgrounds. But I do know this. How could you go away from this place hearing God, what God says about his son, and then think that Jesus is less perhaps than yourself? That's what every person who doesn't believe the gospel thinks. Jesus is, he's not even like me. He's they reject him. And there are people, listen, beloved, there are people who think they are good people, who are Christians, who do not know Jesus. Therefore, how can they be good if he came to make men good? How can they be good? It's a fallacy. They don't know themselves. They don't know Jesus. They don't know God. They don't know the Bible. What they do know is the philosophy of men and the philosophy of themselves, which is self-worship. It's all about self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-centeredness. It's not about Jesus, who is the complete antithesis of self, who gave up himself for us. So Jesus does not cling to the position of glory and the power that he has as God in glory when he comes to earth. He doesn't cling to it and say, I'm not going to go there, Father. No, he willingly gives it up, lays it aside, and humbles himself and is born in Bethlehem. So Jesus, in his humiliation, takes on the position of weakness. Thirdly, verse 8, look at verse 8, the likeness of men. Here you find that Jesus, in human form, so now here he is as a man, he humbles himself and he becomes obedient unto death. In other words, Jesus does not fight the death that is awaiting him. Oh, he has recognition of the significance of his death and pleads with the Father. Is there not another way to get around to avoid this? No, there is no other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus speaking in his humanity, not my will, but your will, divine will, be done. What is so significant about this death of Jesus? Is it not the turning point of history? It's not just the incarnation, it's not just Christmas that is the turning point of history. It's the cross. Amen. It's the death of Jesus upon which history hinges. Have you hinged yourself to the cross? So, the cross is the ultimate counterpoint, if I can put it like that, to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ. Who could have imagined that the pre-existent Son of God should be hanging on a cross? Who could have thought of that? The Jews looked at that and said, we reject that. It's a stumbling block to them, just as Jesus is a stumbling block to many people today. They refuse to believe what God has revealed. They refuse to receive what God has revealed. So not only is the cross this ultimate counterpoint of the divine majesty of the pre-existent Lord Jesus Christ, but the cross is the ultimate expression of the obedience of Jesus to the Father. The ultimate expression. Now let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus do these things? What's the answer? Quite simple. For us. Because of our sins. Do you have any sin this morning? If you don't, would you put your hand up? Good. You're all biblical and theological. You have sin. But the real question is, do you know that Christ has taken your sins and made atonement for them? That's the real issue. So, when I think about these things, it's an overwhelming wonder at the incarnation, and there is a humbling consideration of the condescension of Jesus. You know, Luther said, We cannot understand anything apart from the Bible. But men were writing history and philosophy before Jesus came, before the Bible. The histories of men were recorded by others. The Gentile nations had their writing. But Luther's right. You cannot understand their history unless you understand the Bible, unless you understand the cross. You cannot understand yourself unless you understand the cross. So we can only face death ourselves if we have seen the end of our death in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we face death. Our death is over because Jesus died our death, took our place. I love what John Newton said. He said, "I'm packed, I'm sealed, and I'm waiting for the post. I'm ready to go." Amen. That's the man who had to learn by humbling experience the amazing grace of God, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That did what? That saved what? A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's amazing grace, isn't it? To save us. So the cross delivers me, and the cross sets me free, and the result of being set free by the death of Jesus is this incredible joy that I have now finally found purpose for life. So let me talk a little bit about the surprising joy in Luke chapter 2. So let's go back to Luke chapter 2. I trust my voice will maintain another 2 hours of preaching. Now, you know, everything told to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and everything told to Mary in Luke chapter 1 comes to pass in Luke chapter 2. Okay? So that's the glorious thing. And notice that Caesar, he orders a taxation. Now, Caesar, of course, is not doing this because God dictates to Caesar, you need to tax the world so that I can bring Joseph to Bethlehem. No, Caesar decides to tax the world. But of course, God knew that. God has purposed that. And Caesar does that. Joseph, of course, must respond because his town is Bethlehem and he's in the line of David the king. So he must leave Nazareth and he must go to Bethlehem. So it's the taxation that Caesar orders that forces Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. And of course, that is simply a fulfillment, isn't it, of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." In the passage in Luke 2, angels appear to shepherds. And what happens? God's glory shines around. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you see God's glory in the cloud, God's glory in the fire, God's glory in the Shekinah light in the temple and tabernacle. There is God in His glory. Here the glory, the light of God, shines with the angelic chorus. And an angel appears to shepherds. And the Bible says he gives them a message. Look at verse 10. The message is, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." To back up the message, I'll give you a sign. When you find the baby, he'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now, if you'd heard that last part, lying in a manger, you would have said, "What? Wait a minute, a baby lying in a trough, a feeding trough? What kind of baby is this? What kind of parents are these that would put a baby in a trough?" That's the sign. It's unique. Aren't all God's signs unique? Coming from God. And the angel says, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What is this good news of great joy? Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Will you notice that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is Savior? Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. What's the result of that? Look at verse 13 and verse 14. "And suddenly," verse 13, "there was with that angel a multitude of angels, the heavenly host, praising God." And what do they say? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So the angels rejoice. But more than that, look at verse 20. "The shepherds rejoice, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Now let's just go back to verse, I think, 10 and 11. The angel says, "I bring you." That's a word from God. This is not just a word from an angel. This is a word from God. "I bring you," and notice verse 2, "unto you," verse 11. So this is a word for us. It's a word from God. It's a word for us. And notice it says, "I bring you good news of great joy." So it's a word of joy. And it's a word of deliverance, because the result is, in verse 14, "on earth peace." So here's a word from God, a word for us, a word of joy, and a word of deliverance. And what's the end result? There's a breaking forth of the angelic chorus in glory. It's a word of glory, right? Well, what should you do with such good news? The shepherds say, "Let's go and check it out." Some of you may have sat in a Christmas service for many, many, many years, and you haven't checked it out. You have no idea of Jesus. You're a hypocrite, to put it plainly. You wear a mask about your face. You hide behind the mask. You make nice and good to others. You show yourself, "That's how I am to you." But in reality, in your heart, it's dead and dark and sinful and in rebellion to Christ. I don't doubt that there's someone here this morning like that. This good news that is revealed must be received and must be believed. I'm not asking you to think about it. I am telling you to believe it and receive it. I'm not asking you to go home and debate about whether, well, there's good points and there's bad points. There are no bad points. The only bad point is yourself. All the others are good. It's good news from God about us, for us. Amen. Right? Now listen, some of you are young here this morning. You are teenagers. Some of you are children. Don't waste your life looking for stuff, looking for something. You better get Christ. You better get Christ. And let me hold out Jesus to all of us this morning, freely. Jesus says, "Come to me. I'll give you life. I'll give you peace." Do you have that life, and do you have that peace? That's the gospel. It's free. The cost is Jesus dying. It's paid. In 2 days' time, we will give gifts to one another. We give them because we love each other, supposedly. We should. And what do we do with those gifts? We receive them and say thank you. And we open them. Listen, the gift has been opened. The gift has been opened. You can see the gift. Clear. At the cross, it's Jesus dying for you, for me. The Bible says that no other name is given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. Not whereby if you want to be saved. Not whereby if you think perhaps I'll choose or not, I'll put it off. No, there's no other name whereby we must be saved, can only be saved. Oh, that beautiful name. That's what we're saying, right? Is the name of Jesus beautiful to you? So the good news is still good news because Jesus is still Savior and He's still Christ and He's still the Lord. He's unchangeable. You know, men and women, boys and girls need salvation. Do you think for one moment that because you have become a Christian that you can forget about your salvation or forget about what Jesus did at the cross? You can never forget. I glory, the Apostle Paul says, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He knew it. That to me is real salvation. He knew Christ loved him and had given Himself for him. Oh, if only we could have that every day. In the reality and the power of it, to live in it, right? Now let me make an application. Between Philippians chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2, what should our response be? Well, it should be, we should humble ourselves, right? I mean, isn't that the essence of Philippians chapter 2? Look at verse 5 in Philippians chapter 2. And this is the central part of Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, let this mind be in you, as the King James says, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was in Jesus? He humbled himself. What mind should you have? You should humble yourself. In response to the humanity and the deity, the incarnation, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, including His death, of course, we should humble ourselves. Humility is not about first place. Jesus had first place. He was God and is God. But He humbled Himself. Someone has said that humility is the ornament of angels and the deformity of devils. Devils are anything but humble. And sad to say, humanity itself is proud just like the devils and the demons. In fact, Jeremiah Burroughs said that humility is the height of true excellency. When Jesus made Himself nothing, there He was in all His glory. If only we could see it. Because what He was doing was giving Himself for us. And oh, how many have missed Christ, who is so plain to read and so plain to see. So Jesus gives up all this glory and splendor and wonder to shackle Himself to human flesh, to be restrained by human flesh for me. For me. So have the same mind. How can you have the same mind? Look at verse 2. I would suggest you have the same mind in love. Verse 3. We have the same mind in humility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Is that how you look at other people, your brothers and sisters this morning? They are much more worthy than me. Their value is way beyond mine. They're more significant than I am. That's what Paul says. Stop fighting. Stop being rivals. Stop competing among yourselves. Count each other more significant than yourself. And then in service, in verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests. Oh, we all know we've got to take care of our business, our own interests, but also look to the interests of others. Well, how are you going to do that? Service. The same mind in love, in humility, and in service. And let me give you the best example that you can look at. Jesus, right? Because Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, you notice that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Amen. The joy of the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What is the joy? It's the accomplishment of redemption. That's what the joy is. I am securing salvation for them. Amen. What a great Jesus we have. Self-sacrifice is the death of self-sufficiency. The Christian church is all about self-sufficiency, self-promotion today. It's not about humbling themselves. It's about putting yourself out there. Making yourself heard. We all love to be heard. We all love to be seen. We want to be seen. We want to be heard. Jesus says you've got to take the back room. Service. The servant's entrance. A manger. The trough. The back door. Because true excellency is in humbling ourselves like Jesus. So this glorious mystery is Emmanuel, isn't it? God with us. And God with us is good news, isn't it? Amen. Think about that. Jesus is God with us in human form. And is not Jesus dying for us, rising for us, interceding for us good news? It's all good news. There's no bad news anywhere. Augustine said that for those who would know God and be like Christ, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. Humility is the third thing. It's the only thing. The only thing. And so, beloved, this morning, through humbling yourself, you shall discover great joy in Christ, because only Christ saves. Jesus was born to die to save sinners. Some of you are old, and you may be thinking, I'm set in my ways. Do not let your age turn you away from Jesus. Some of you are in middle age and you are comfortable. Do not let your comforts be a hindrance to Jesus. Some of you are teenagers here this morning and you are slack in thinking about Christ. Do not let that hinder you from Jesus. And some of you are little boys and little girls. Jesus said, suffer the little ones to come to me. Have you come? Do you want to have a really great Tuesday, Christmas? Then you have to have Christ. Amen. To really understand what you will do on Tuesday. Why you will give gifts. Because God gave the greatest gift he could, our Lord Jesus. So I say to you this morning, receive this glorious mystery with great joy, which will surprise you because of the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to take them away. You know, let me tell you about the freedom of forgiveness of sin. You will not overcome your sins by going to the psychologist. You will not overcome your sins by some 7-12-step program. You cannot. It is our nature to sin. The only deliverer is Jesus. Get it? The only deliverer of sins is Jesus. And listen, all of our problems are because we are sinners. Fix the sin problem and you shall have the power in the Spirit to handle and fix the others. But you cannot fix them unless you have fixed yourself or Christ has fixed you. That's good news. That's good news that has been revealed that you should receive and you should believe this morning. What a great mystery. What surprising joy. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, it's quite possible that someone here this morning has turned their mind off from Christ. They would rather be somewhere else. They would rather be sleeping. They would rather be playing around, fooling themselves. Instead, they find themselves here, and you record this day in eternity as the day when they heard the good news, and you put it as a mark against their name, that one day, if they are not in Christ, they shall find that day held up before them. You were there. You heard the news. Why did you not receive the good news? So, Father, we pray this morning that there might be no one here who is out of Christ, but that we all might be in Jesus Christ, that we might have Him, that we might know Him, whom to know is everlasting life, that we might know freedom from sin and bondage and slavery, that we might know the joy of forgiveness. That's why Jesus came, to set us free and to save us in our sins from our sins. Oh, drive us to the cross, we pray. Amen. Drive us to Calvary. Drive us to Christ. May the Spirit apply the Word to our hearts. And thank you, Father, for those of us who know Jesus. Amen. Oh, help us to humble ourselves, to rejoice in the glorious gospel and good news that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, we rejoice in sins forgiven. And thank you for heaven which awaits us. Thank you for eternity before us. We long to be with Christ, to see Him as He is. Then we shall be like Him. Oh, gracious God, do a work of wonder here this morning in this place. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.